Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 1? The good news is the sap isn't running as fast as it has been. The bad news is my voice is starting to go. And is there anything more worthless than a preacher that can't talk? Don't answer that question. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. They put a new attraction in the Grand Canyon. It's similar to the thing they put in the Sears Tower at Chicago, where you can go up on the observation desk. Who thinks of these things? This can't be a good idea. They built a clear plexiglass cube where you can step out of the building and look straight down like 60 floors. And when Aaron and the youth group and Josh Lichty went up there, there's a picture of Josh Lichty sitting there as though he's meditating in the lotus position and floating, you know, 60 stories above the ground. And I thought, you're a braver man than I, Gunga Din. But even worse than that, I think, I mean, I've never been to the Grand Canyon, and people tell me it's absolutely fantastic. But then they've built this semicircular walkway out over the canyon. And I mean, I guess in parts, it's a mile down. And it's got a plexiglass floor, so you can walk and look straight down. This is not a good idea. This can't be a good idea, but it's you pay good money for it, and you get to do that. And but when you are able to get a view of the Grand Canyon and see the Colorado River, that all that distance below, and sometimes people not thinking of the distance and the perspective of distance, they say they just can't believe that that tiny thing carved out this great chasm. Well, it really isn't a tiny thing when you get down to it. But in a similar way with the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah has truths that are so deep, prophecies that are so clear, and a picture of Jesus Christ that is so startling that it's hard to believe that a man wrote this, until you consider 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One Jewish woman being witnessed to by some representatives from Jews for Jesus, particularly looking at Isaiah 53, she came back and she said, I didn't know that was in my Bible. And Isaiah points so unmistakably toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit carried Isaiah along with great eloquence and power. He's been called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. His writing is both beautiful and majestic and sometimes soaring. Sometimes people call this book the Gospel According to Isaiah. And they refer to chapter 53 as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah has also been called the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah can be divided into two sections of 39 chapters and 27 chapters. And the Bible is divided into Old and New Testament with 39 books and 27 books. The first section of Isaiah, like the first section of the Bible, seems to deal mainly with law and judgment. That's not entirely true, but generally speaking, it's accurate. While the second section of Isaiah begins with the words comfort, comfort my people. And the last part of Isaiah, much like the New Testament, deals with the grace of God and forgiveness. Chapter 40 opens with the words that John the Baptist quoted. When in the wilderness, he said, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And he goes on to speak and give his message, the kingdom of God is near. And Isaiah closes in chapter 66 with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And so in the second section of Isaiah especially, it starts out with something that is very much parallel to the beginning of the Gospels. It closes with something that is very much parallel to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Isaiah is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. He is quoted 50 times, and some scholars have counted as many as 250 more allusions to the book of Isaiah. He's listed first among the major prophets. Now, it's a little bit of a misnomer to think in terms of major prophets and minor prophets. That's not to say that the minor prophets are less important. It is to say that they are shorter. And the five major prophets, beginning with Isaiah, Isaiah is put first because he seems to be, if you could put it this way, a first among equals, particularly in terms of gospel content. It's in the prophets in the Old Testament that Old Testament revelation reaches its clearest and weightiest. It tells why God is judging his people. It tells in no uncertain terms what he wants them to do. He wants them to repent. And it also displays how he stands ready to forgive when they do repent. Now, we talk about the idea of progressive revelation. The Bible is God's revelation to us, his revealed truth. And sometimes, particularly outsiders, they want to point to something back in the Old Testament and say, well, you believe this, and that's just ridiculous. For instance, when we talk about, well, we believe homosexuality is a sin, and they say the same chapter in Leviticus that says that's a sin also says it's a sin to wear two different kinds of clothing together. Are you wearing anything with mixed cotton and polyester? Well, then you're going against the Bible. And they don't understand that they're taking this so far out of context. It's in a very real way, it's casting your pearls before swine. In terms of that particular chapter, there isn't any of this nice, neat organization like we would like to see in our literature, where it has, okay, here's the section on sexual moral content. Here's the section on how God's ancient people Israel were to dress to distinguish them from the ancient pagan peoples, and here's another section over here on what to eat and so on. They don't distinguish between these things, and the fact of the matter is that when Jesus came, he changed everything, and we're not under the Old Testament ceremonial law. We're not under the Old Testament sacrificial law, but the moral laws were repeated in the New Testament, and they stay the same. But if you think about revelation as progressive revelation, in that as the centuries roll by, God gave more and more revelation, and things became more and more clear. And so this is what we have in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah. As it wraps up the Old Testament, God is making the picture very clear. Here's why I'm judging you. Here's what you need to do. Here's what I stand ready to do for you if you will repent and turn back to me. Now, modern scholarship points to the book of Isaiah and the other prophets, and they smugly would remind us that other ancient Mideast nations also had prophets and prophecies, and they say that like they've discovered some new thing that is going to bring our faith crumbling down. Any little old lady back in the hills of Kentucky with a King James Bible already knew that other Mideast nations in the ancient times had other prophets, because the Bible is constantly warning against false prophets, false oracles, and false divinations from the other nations, and saying to only give heed to God's prophets. And they had a very strict test. They said, if a prophet says something to you and predicts it, if it doesn't come to pass, take him out and stone him to death. That tended to weed out the wannabes. It was a pretty strict standard. The pagan prophets also tended to write in brief and obscure little doggerels, or you almost could call them poetry. The pagan prophets tended to lick the king's sandals and to say things they thought the king would want to hear. And if you went to them and you wanted a word from the god or the goddess, well, they would require that you needed to have a ritual done. And of course, the ritual costs money, don't you know? Well, who do you give the money to? The pagan prophet. Isn't that handy? And so they had quite a little thing going. In contrast, you had people in the Old Testament like Nathan, who pointed his bony finger in King David's face when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and said, "Thou art the man." God's prophets spoke the truth at the cost of their own lives, and they didn't lick the king's boots. Also, modern scholarship will tell us about Isaiah that there were two or three Isaiahs. And they talk about, Deutero-Isaiah and all of this kind of stuff. And why do they do that? Why do they think this? It's because they assume that predictive prophecy is impossible. And the first part of Isaiah was obviously written in a certain time. And then later parts of Isaiah predict something. And so they can't accept the idea that Isaiah actually, by the Spirit of God, saw the future. So they say, well, there must have been another Isaiah that lived at a later time, and he added to it, and it's all just a terrible dance to try to get around the idea that God really is there. He really does know the end from the beginning. He really did tell his prophets sometimes, and they told us, and we better pay attention. Because what it all comes down to is if he's really there, then that means there need to be some changes in our lives. Both the Old Testament, or rather the New Testament, affirms that there was one Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but in the Gospel of John chapter 12, it quotes twice from the book of Isaiah. It quotes chapter 53 and verse 1, and it quotes chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, and it says, as Isaiah the prophet spoke. One Isaiah. The only reason to reject one Isaiah is unbelief. And there are other internal evidences as well. And one of the internal evidences is that Isaiah uses some phrases all the way through the 66 chapters of his Bible, of his book. And one of the phrases is Isaiah's seemingly favorite title for God. And we find it at the end of verse 4. Isaiah writes, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." I can't help but read through this and think this is applied to ancient Israel, but does it not sound too disturbingly familiar about our nation as well? But what I want you to see is that Isaiah calls the Lord, quote, the Holy One of Israel. He calls God this 25 times in the entire book. One time he calls him the Holy One of Jacob. I always like it when God refers to himself as the God of Jacob, because I've told you before, Jacob was not the holiest of the holy guys. Jacob spent a lot of his life as a schemer. You wouldn't want to buy a used camel from Jacob in the early years. Jacob had a lot of rough spots. God worked with him. If God could be the God of Jacob, he could be my God, and he can be your God. That ought to encourage us. But he's the Holy One of Israel. And I have 2 points. You're not supposed to do that. Somebody asked J. Vernon McGee once, why do all your sermons have 3 points? And he said, well, because 4 is too many and 2 is not enough. But tonight, I do have 2 points. Someday I will preach a pointless sermon for you, but we won't go there. The first point is simply this, that God is the Holy One. And what do we mean by that? Don't turn there, but listen to this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, the scriptures, God is saying to Isaiah and to us, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. The Holy One. God is holy. The word holy means profoundly different. We talk about it meaning set apart in the sense that God gives us holiness. It means we're set apart for Him. In the Old Testament, the priests would sanctify their utensils in the tabernacle. It was set apart for God's use. But basically, the word holy means other. We can go around this room, and for all the differences, there's a whole lot alike about all of us. Same, 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 same. If God, in a physical sense, were sitting here, same, 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 different. Other. Set apart. How is God set apart? First of all, God is set apart because he alone is the righteous judge. Look at chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 18. This is this wonderful gospel invitation. God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. Now, a friend of mine years ago once said, I think somebody should do a series of sermons on sermons in the shadows. We've got these famous, well-known verses from the Bible, and then the verses right after them or right before them have some incredible truths that often get overlooked. So listen to this. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a common attitude, particularly directed against Christians, and they don't understand what Christianity is about. And sometimes I'll say well-intentioned brothers and sisters act fairly judgmental. Can we just say this right now? Unsaved people are going to act unsaved. And when you see God judging His people, it's not because the unsaved people are acting like they're unsaved. Is it wrong? Yes. Do they need to stop? Do they need to come to the Lord? Yes. But if people aren't redeemed, they're not going to act like they're redeemed. Good grief, we can't even get all the redeemed to act like they're redeemed. J. Vernon McGee again once said, it's gotten so bad that not even all the holiness people are holy anymore. But they'll throw it in our face and say, who are you to judge me? You can't say that to God. He is the one who has the right to judge. I know this dates me, but back when I was a kid, I still remember seeing variety shows on TV and Judy Garland in Top Hat and with a cane and dancing around and this wonderful, happy song. And I didn't get the disconnect. It took me years to get the disconnect. Come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day. And then a generation later, I don't know if they had God in mind or not, but when the group REM in the 90s sang, it's the end of the world as we know it, very happy, upbeat song, end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. And the message seems to be poo-poo, this judgment stuff. Oh, forget it. Have a good time. Get ready for the judgment day. Everybody be happy. Yeah, isn't that a laugh? I remember when I was a kid, believe this if you will, I never really got in a lot of trouble as a kid because I was scared of my mother and my dad. And I don't mean in some sort of abusive way. I just knew if I got out of line out in public somewhere that not only was I going to get whatever they gave me, I was going to get it at home too. I knew that. I was never abused. I was lovingly disciplined, and it made a difference. But I got in some kind of a tussle on the playground once. And as best I remember it, I'm not trying to polish my halo here, but it seemed like a couple of guys got in a fight, and I was in there in some way, and the teacher came over and said, all of you to the principal's office. Well, we sat in the outside of the principal's office. It was an old building, three stories, and each story was like 12 feet tall, you know, and all these old wooden doors, and they brought us in one at a time. Well, I understand now you do that to see if their stories, you know, match. But I remember, I don't know, I must have been in fourth grade, and they brought me in before the principal. He was a guy named Mr. Barkus. And that desk seemed like it was 10 feet tall, and I was never so intimidated in my life, except some years later. It's a long story. I had to go get a restraining order against a family member. But Lennon and I have since worked it out. And no, I didn't even know Lennon in those days. It's a long story. Buy me lunch sometime and I'll amuse you with it. But so in order to get this restraining order, I had to go and present the facts before the judge. And so they said, we need you to go into the courtroom. They brought me into the courtroom, a courtroom, not the main courtroom, one of the smaller courtrooms on the top floor in Bloomfield. And folks, it had, we have much nicer paneling in here than they had in that courtroom. And it had obviously been up there for a number of years. And the place is kind of worn a little bit, but I'm sitting there by myself and thinking, the judge is coming in. I started to get nervous. I hadn't done anything wrong. I was really there to ask for protection from my family. The judge came in. He says, "All rise." The bailiff says, "It's just me, but I stood right up." And he said, "Thank you, be seated." And he asked me a series of questions and ended up granting the restraining order and so on. But I remember walking out of there thinking, I hadn't done anything wrong. And it was still intimidating to stand before a human judge. What in the world will it be like one day to stand before the true and living God? He alone is the righteous judge. And he alone is enthroned in heaven. Look at Isaiah 6. Preachers have a tendency to want to comment about everything. I'm not going to comment on these verses. I'm just going to read through this. What you need to know before I start is that King Uzziah had been on the throne a long time. Good or bad, that represents stability in a nation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. When it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." Isaiah, in the midst of much political turmoil, had a vision of God. And unlike the throne of Uzziah that was now vacant, and the political turmoil and the machinations that went about who's going to be the next king, and sometimes they change kings, particularly in the northern kingdom. Some of their kings only reigned for a few days before they were assassinated and another took his place. And in the midst of this turmoil, Isaiah saw the vision of a throne that is never vacant. God's throne is never vacant. And that where Isaiah the prophet says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Just over the course of my life, our culture has gotten so much coarser. I hear words on television that I never would have dreamt hearing, and I'm starting to hear more, and they're trying to push the envelope more. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And yet, it was to these people God sent Isaiah. We are here for them. We're not perfect. God has to come and make up the lack in us. But he's got us here. And how was it that Isaiah was supposed to stop their ears and blind their eyes? Just by proclaiming the truth. If they hardened their hearts to it, that's what would blind their eyes and stop their ears. And the New Testament quotes this about the ministry of Jesus and those who were hardening their hearts to him. So we talk about the gospel and we try to present it and we try to figure out ways of reaching out into our community, and it's a lot of work, and it seems like we get very little return on the amount of work we put in. How long do we have to keep doing this until there's nobody left to hear it? If there's somebody out there that might hear it, that might respond to it, then we've got a job to do. We need to keep talking, keep pointing to the Lord Jesus, and all the while to know that no matter what kind of turmoil we may be living in, nationally, politically, personally, God is on the throne. He alone is the righteous judge. He alone is enthroned in heaven, and God alone is the help of His people. Look at chapter 10 and verse 20. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Bible says, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. God is different, set apart, other. He alone is the righteous judge. He alone is enthroned in heaven. He alone is the help of His people. Psalm 46:1. God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Even after we've blown it. I didn't see a vision. It was a profound experience of love in my heart. After I had turned 18 and spent my teenage years more or less trying to convince myself that becoming a Christian at the age of 10 was a bad idea, and I'm way cooler than that now, and I'm going to leave all that Sunday school stuff behind. And through a series of events, God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and shook me and said, "Look at your life. What are you doing?" And I came back to Him, and the first real experience, the surprise of grace that I ever had, was to have a sense that when I turned back to Him, Jesus was still standing there with His arms open to me. If you got grandkids or kids, don't stop praying for them. I sometimes tell young people, if your grandma's praying for you, just give up now. Turn to the Lord. It'll just save you a whole lot of heartache. God alone is the help of His people. He's still there. His arms are wide open. So God is the Holy One, but God is also the Holy One of Israel. Israel was the latter-day name of Jacob. Jacob the conniver, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the heel grabber, Jacob the cheat. Jacob became Israel, one who wrestles with God. It meant prince with God. Normally, you became a prince by wrestling with others and winning over them. When you wrestle with God, you always lose. You're supposed to lose. It works out best that way. We become princes and princesses with God when we wrestle with Him and we lose and we say, "Have your way, Lord." And that's what Jacob did finally. He ended up with a limp for the rest of his life to remind him of that lesson. But He is the God of Israel. This means that God, the Holy One, He is other, He is different because He has committed Himself to sustaining a relationship with His people. I tell you that in the Old Testament, it's predominantly a message of judgment and of calling to repentance. And can I tell you that I read this probably for more than 2 decades or more like 3 decades, before it finally began to dawn on me the greatest, almost hidden in plain sight truth of the Old Testament. You know what it was? That after all the times that Israel had rebelled against God, after all the times they'd turned to other horrible idols, gods and goddesses, after all the times they'd blasphemed Him and depended on other nations instead of depending on Him, after all of that, by the time you get to the Old Testament, God was still there as their God. His abiding faithfulness and steadfast love, that's the undergirding of the entire Old Testament. And so we come to chapter 40, and you need to turn there, because this is where Isaiah divides into two, much like the Old Testament and New Testament. He's committed to sustaining a relationship with his people because he comforts his people. Again, these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The root meaning of the word comfort, it means to pant, to breathe deeply out of sorrow. And you forgive this illustration, but it's just so alive in our experience right now. When you comfort a little baby and they've been crying their little heart out and they start to be comforted and they're still doing that. They're panting, but they're calming down. God's been calling his people to repentance. Do you know that it breaks God's heart to have to bring us to repentance? It breaks his heart to have to bring us to repentance. It's not done out of anger. He loves us. He wants us to repent and to run from the sin so we can experience his comfort. He comforts his people. Look at chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He comforts his people. He redeems his people. There's an old blues song B.B. King used to sing. And it was written by a man to his wife. And they were having some sort of disagreement. And he was talking about how much he worked and how much he provided. And the song is called, I'm Paying the Cost to Be the Boss. I don't know how many arguments that'll settle in a marriage. But may I say to you, when it comes to our God, he has paid the cost to be our Lord. He has paid with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have redeemed you. He has the right to be our Lord. Not only has he made us and given us life, he has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. He comforts his people. He redeems his people. He is with his people. Look at verse 2, the same chapter. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And he fulfilled that promise in a literal sense when he gave his Son, as he promised Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, one shall come forth to rule my people Israel. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He came to be with us. And for a time, Jesus walked on this earth. And what a wonderful thing it must have been to walk with Jesus and to know in a mind-boggling way, to look at Jesus of Nazareth who's sitting right there with you, walking right there in front of you. This is God in the flesh. And then Jesus left after his death, burial, and resurrection. And in a way that I'm convinced, it's like we have this inheritance and we haven't even begun to cash a check. And when we do try to cash a check, we try to cash it for 10 cents. And we don't understand what we've got. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to indwell us and be with us forever, to be with us. When you're sick, when you're lonely, when you're scared, there's something about the comforting presence of another. When I go in for an operation and they give me that first shot, my brother calls it la-la juice, my family has great fun at my expense because I tend to repeat myself, apparently. And so the second time I had my knee operated on, we went in there and I said to my wife, I'm really glad you're here. And I must have said it to her several times and she said, you're just talking because they've given you that relaxing shot, and I had not had it yet. What I was sitting there thinking was, you know, this is what I'm thinking. I need to express this to her. We're supposed to tell our mates. And so I hadn't even had the shot yet. But it was comforting to have her there. I was thinking, I'm a big boy. This is a minor operation. But I'm glad she's here. When Aaron Knapp had to have a minor operation on a hernia, and I'm thinking, you know, how many of you have I visited in the hospital before you've had major, major things? And this is a minor operation. They're going to get you fixed up, bud, and it'll be all right. And I was in there with him. I went with him, you know. I said, hey, this is what we do for people. I'll do it for you, of course. And I'm also thinking his dad and mom are far away. And all of a sudden he said to me, you know, Dave, I know this is a minor thing, and I know it's going to be all right, but he said, I find myself feeling quite apprehensive right now. And all of a sudden, it's like God tapped me on the shoulder and the daddy genes kicked in. It's like, oh, buddy, it's going to be okay. He was comforted because I was there, believe it or not. Now, all of that to say, if we could get our minds around the fact that the Holy One of Israel has said, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Other people will, either because of their love grows cold, perhaps a controversy, maybe just death takes people we love from us. The Psalms say, though your father and mother forsake you. My father and mother never forsook me, but my mother's gone, and I feel her absence. And my father's 85. Isn't it comforting to know God said, I will be with you? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we carry our Bibles and we sing about these things and we talk of them and we hear them taught in Sunday school and preached in sermons. And in some ways, Lord, we've become too familiar in the wrong way with these truths. Oh God, give us eyes to see them anew. You are the Holy One of Israel. And because you are holy, our prayer might be something like Simon Peter's when he began to realize who Jesus was, when he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Oh, we understand from time to time how sinful we are, but we don't really want you to leave. And we thank you, not for anything that we have done, but because your Son, Jesus, died for us and rose again. We have your promise, you will never leave us nor forsake us. More than that, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we walk out of here, you are with us, O Spirit of God. Show us how to live with you. Show us how to live and walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.